All right. Good evening, everybody. Get somebody out tonight. Take your Bible, if you would. Turn to Isaiah 35 tonight, if you would. Hopefully, everybody had a good New Year's and a good start to the year. Had a good turnout Monday night for the meal and for fellowship. I'm sorry I had to leave a little early. I wasn't feeling too good at all. And plus, I was a little bit worried with this eating. I would contaminate the entire church. I'd hate to take the whole church out in one meal. That'd be... That would be bad, but it was good to see everybody out, and hopefully everybody had a good a good time. All right, Isaiah 35 tonight, if you would. Said my goal was after first of the year to get back on track in our Isaiah series. And so look, if you would, in verse 1 of chapter 35. It says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly, rejoice in, and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And in the habitation of dragons, where each day shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up therein. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Before we do that, here's our title for tonight: God's Sovereignty and Grace Over the Ruin of Sin. God's Sovereignty and Grace Over the Ruin of Sin. So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Ask God's help tonight as we look into His Word. Brother Sullivan, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. God's sovereignty and grace over the ruin of sin. You know, it's a shame that today, or sad today, that too many people have used the sovereignty of God to diminish the grace of God. Of course, they haven't done that in truth. They've done it in error. You know, the Calvinist, for example, believes that God in His grace saves people. They believe that. If you were to ask a Calvinist, do you think that God in His grace saves people? They would certainly agree with that. But according to the Calvinists, that grace only extends to those whom God hath chosen, the so-called elect, as the Calvinist uses it. Aren't you glad God doesn't just save a chosen few people, but that God is willing to save anyone who will come to Him? You know, and we certainly could say that God's work is a work of grace in saving anybody. And the truth of the matter is that God in His sovereignty, if He chose to just save a few, He would be well within His rights to do so, because not one of us deserves to be saved. And so that certainly would be true. But we know, of course, biblically that that whole idea of Calvinism and election as they present it is absolutely terribly wrong when it comes to the Scriptures. And it's a sad system that takes away from the grace and the mercy of God. You know, first of all, tonight, we do know that it's by grace that anyone's saved. Right. I don't care who you are. It's by the grace of God that we're saved. God giving to undeserving sinners such as us the opportunity to be saved is absolutely an act of God's grace. We're familiar with Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." That's not the elect, that's anyone. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves." And then just to make sure we understand what Paul meant, he said, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." We know tonight on a Wednesday night, it's not baptism or keeping some ritual that saves us. It's the grace and the mercy of God. Amen. That God sent His Son to die on the cross that we might be saved if we put our faith in Him. And so we certainly know that that's true of all of us. And then we also know that God, in the exercise of His sovereignty, could limit the blessings of salvation if he desired to, but he didn't choose to do that. And so, praise the Lord, God didn't do that, but rather in his sovereign will has chosen to extend the choice of salvation to us. You know, I never understood a Calvinist why the sovereignty of God, which means God does what he wants to do because he's God, say amen, I certainly believe in the sovereignty of God. The Calvinist always seems to believe that if man can tell God no in salvation, that somehow diminishes the sovereignty of God. I've never understood why God in his sovereignty can't give us the choice. And of course, that's exactly what God does. God gave us the choice, and he not only gives us the choice of whether or not we'll be saved, but with that comes the choice of the consequences. You don't have to get saved tonight if you don't want to. God gives you that choice, but with that comes the consequences, eternal consequences, of what's going to happen to you in eternity. With that choice to not be saved comes hell, then the lake of fire after the judgment of God. And so that comes with that choice, but it's yours to make. Well, come on, amen. It's your choice to make whether you want to be saved or not, or you can make the choice to be saved. John 3:16 is still in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Not just a few or a handful, but God loved the world. And I don't care how much the Calvinist tells us this, that's not the world of the elect. It says the world. The world's interpreted everywhere else in the Bible as the world, all of us. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's still in the scriptures, amen, as far as I know. I also know that Romans 10:13 is still in there, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm glad God saves whosoever, aren't you? Because I was a whosoever. That doesn't say the whosoever of the elect. It says whosoever. And we know what whosoever is. Do we have to have a Greek study in the words to understand what whosoever means? It means anybody. If we're willing to come to him through conviction and repentance and faith, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whosoever comes can be saved. And that's the grace of God, amen, and the sovereignty of God that he's willing to do that. Nobody ends up in hell or later in the lake of fire because God didn't choose them. People end up in hell and later on the lake of fire because they didn't choose God, because they didn't choose his offer of salvation. God chose when he sent his son. He chose to save all those who will receive him. And then we can choose not to, but if we do, then we end up in hell, and that's not God's fault. You just didn't choose to be saved. And of course, nowadays, when you hear the preaching of the gospel, a person almost has to step over the cross in order to end up in hell, because God gives us plenty of opportunities to be saved. Now, regardless of what the Calvinist claims, whosoever is still true, and so God exercises his sovereignty in letting us choose to be saved. Now, one of the great truths of God's sovereign power, though, is that when a person accepts Christ through the plan of salvation and experiences the new birth, another part of God's sovereign power goes to work, and that is the power of God as he begins to restore the damage done in our life by the ruin of sin. You know, when you get saved, God not only delivers us from hell and the lake of fire, but through the new birth and regeneration, God goes to work in restoring the damage that was done by sin. We are damaged goods. I mean, that's how we were born. And as a result of that, God in his grace doesn't just deliver us from hell and leaves us. He could have done that if he wanted to. But God goes to work then in an effort to restore the damage that sin has done to you and I, because sin has done great damage to you and I. And so as a result of that, through the new birth, God goes to work trying to fix those things. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible refers to the condition that we're born in as the natural man. Paul calls it that in his books, the natural man, which is really a reference to our natural mind, our natural way of thinking. You know, you were born with a way of thinking. If you're saved tonight, say amen. Amen. Hopefully you think differently now than you did before you were saved, right? Before you were saved, you didn't have any sense in going to church. It didn't seem that important to you. Once you get saved, though, God begins to change our thinking. He goes to work on it. Really what God does is he begins to repair our ruined thinking. He goes to work on our mind and working on changing the damage that sin has done and begins to change our way of thinking. The effect of sin has been to damage our thinking. This natural man in part refers to the damage done to our thinking. That's why we read verses like we do in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. You all know this verse. You've read it 100 times. Heard it quoted many times. The natural man, the way we thought beforehand, our natural way of thinking, we can't grasp the scriptures. You know, people think, well, why in the world would you go to church 3 times a week and have somebody tell you what the Bible says? Who cares what the Bible says? Well, that's the natural man's thinking. But once you get saved, the Spirit of God indwells us, and through regeneration and conversion goes to work repairing our thinking and trying to get our thinking right spiritually. And now something really weird happens, and that is you start looking forward to going to church. You start looking forward to hearing the Word of God taught and learning about the Scriptures and learning about Christ and what the Word of God says. That's because God's repaired your thinking. And so it goes to work fixing our thinking so that we begin to think right toward God and toward the Word of God. And that doesn't mean we don't think wrongly sometimes, but God gives us the ability to think right toward Him and toward spiritual truth. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Many of you know this verse as well, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. As I said, our mind is damaged by sin. We have brain damage. Amen. Spiritual brain damage, if you want to think about it that way. And then when we get saved, the Spirit of God begins to change our thinking and work on our thinking, which is why I said what I did a moment ago, and that is that you and I don't think the way we used to. I don't think about the world the way I used to. I don't think about entertainment the way I used to. I don't think about human relationships the way I used to. I don't think about job or money or finances the way I used to. God's completely changed the way I think. Now, I've got some more work to do, but God has changed the way I think about so many things. That's the reason, as a result of that, my priorities have changed. Amen. You know, the things that I look forward to and I enjoy have changed because God goes to work on our thinking. Now, once we're born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, His sovereignty goes to work in seeking to fix our thinking and our mind and begin to regenerate the way we see things. Look in the book of Colossians, if you will. Let me show you just a grocery list of verses here. Colossians chapter 1. It's why we read what we do, where Paul has a lot to say about the repaired mind. Paul was a man who understood what it was like to have his thinking straightened out. You know, he was certainly a religious man before he met Christ. You know, he talks about he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, very religious man. But you know, you can be religious and still not think right toward God, and that's the way he was. He had a very religious experience. Today, we would say he was a spiritual man, but yet he didn't know Christ, and his thinking wasn't right toward the Word of God. And so Paul writes a lot about how God regenerates the mind and regenerates our thinking. I wish He made us smarter. That'd be good. It'd be great if God would increase our IQ. Wouldn't that be amazing? But God does kind of increase our spiritual IQ. We start thinking different and seeing things rightly and understanding things. In Colossians 1, look in verse 21. It says this for 21, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your what? In your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. He's brought our mind back into right thinking, into relationship with the Lord. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, look there if you will, 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a what? Sound mind. Of course, what that's referring to is a sound mind in relationship to spiritual things. Hopefully now that you're saved, you think rightly toward God. That's what worries me about some people who profess to be saved. They have no desire for spiritual things, or they profess to be saved, and they have this strange view of God that thinks God is pleased by some of the nonsense that we see going on in the area of praise and worship and so forth. When you get saved, God's supposed to fix your thinking. You're supposed to begin to think right toward God, and our thinking should be sound toward the things of the Lord. Now, we've got a lot to learn, and we've got to grow. I understand that, but our thinking should be sound. In Ephesians chapter 2, look there if you will. Ephesians 2, one of my favorite books in the Bible, the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2 is a good one. Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Why do we do that? Because our thinking was messed up. He goes on to say, according to the prince of the power of this air, the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, there's still a lot of people out there with messed up thinking. Verse 3, among whom we all had our conversations, our lifestyle in times past, and the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the what? And of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in His mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, quickened us together, made us alive, with Christ, by grace are you saved, and raised us up to sit together in heavenly places. He regenerated not only our life, but our thinking, our mind. We begin to see things differently. You know, people sometimes will say, well, you know, you Baptists believe in once saved, always saved. Well, absolutely we do. They say, well, that's not a biblical term. Well, it's not, but the concept is there. And of course, the thing they always throw out is this. You mean to tell me that now that you're saved, if you go out and get drunk, you'll still go to heaven? Well, you don't understand. God's changed our thinking. I don't want to do that.
Right.
And my favorite one is when people say, you mean you could just murder somebody and God would still let you go to heaven? Yeah, but I don't want to murder somebody most of the time. Amen. I don't want to murder anybody. There's nobody that I want to take out. A couple, you know, drivers every now and then, but other than that, I get over it pretty quickly. God convicts me, amen, and I'm right with Him again. But God changes our thinking, our way of viewing the world. Ephesians 4, look over there if you will, verse 22. It's the reason Paul writes what he does in verse 22. Let's go to verse 20. It says, "But ye have not so learned Christ." There's that thinking again. "If so be that you've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation," the former lifestyle, "the old man," that old way of thinking, "which is corrupt according to deceitful lust," where our thinking was all wrong, corrupt, we were damaged in our minds, "and be renewed in the spirit of your" what? "Mind. That you put on concerning the new man after that which is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore put away lying and speak every man truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. And if you give place to the devil, let him that stole steal no more. Rather let him labor, working with his hands in the thing which is good. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may be minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed on the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." All those things that we've read of many, many times, well, of course, go back to verse 24, where we're putting on the new man, where that mindset, that new thinking has been created in true righteousness. Now we want those. That other stuff, bitterness and lying, that's what we were. Once you get saved, God fixes our mind, our thinking. We become sound in our thinking in spiritual things, and we begin to have a new set of desires, a new set of want-tos. Let me show you one more, Philippians 2, and then we'll move on. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. "There be any, therefore, any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill you my joy, to be my like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That mind is only possible through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God as God goes to work repairing our thinking. Before we get saved, you know, most of our thinking is geared towards self and me, my rights, my feelings, my desires, what I want. Once you get saved, God begins to change your thinking, and we start thinking differently toward others and our concern about others. So come on, listen, God repairs our thinking. So God in His sovereignty gives us the choice to be saved. You can choose not to, or you can choose to be saved. You bear the consequences either way. The consequences of getting saved, that's good. The consequences of not getting saved, not so good. Right? But you choose, God in His sovereignty gives you the choice to do that. Now once we choose to be saved, get saved, let me back up. If you don't choose to get saved, God just leaves your thinking alone, which is why you don't understand people who want to go to church all the time. You don't understand why people are so worried about what God thinks. You don't understand why people are so concerned about what the Word of God has to say. When you get saved, the next work of God's sovereign power is to change our thinking, which is where He begins to change or fix the ruin that sin has done in us and created in us, and specifically in our minds. Now, God doesn't stop there. We're not going to go into all of it. But God doesn't stop with the mind. God goes on to deal with other things. God deals with our heart. God begins to repair the ruin in our heart. Where before, hopefully, this is the case, that before our heart was consumed with material things and houses and stuff in this world, once you get saved, God goes to work on our heart. You begin to get a heart for lost people and a heart for missions and a heart for the things of God. And we begin to have a different heart toward people. You with me? God works on the heart and repairs us. We didn't do that. God did it. God worked in us as He begins to repair things. God certainly works on our pride. That's a continual process throughout life. But God begins to repair our humility, our pride. God goes to work on faith, begins to build faith in us as we learn more of the Word of God. Faith is not a gift from God. We gain faith as we study and learn His Word. But God begins to work on faith. God begins to work on love in our heart. Every other area of life is touched by the ruin of sin. And when you and I get saved and submit to God's leadership and God's working, God goes to work on repairing those things. Those of you who have been saved for some time, you are who you are tonight, not because of your greatness, but because of the work of God's sovereignty and repairing the damage that sin did in your life. And that work, of course, won't be complete until we go home, but God is certainly working on us in order to bring about a correction to that ruin. Until finally we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, go there if you will, 2 Corinthians 5. God works on us and works in these things until finally we see some evidence of chapter 5 and verse 17 in our life. Therefore, if any man, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's not just talking about being separated. That's talking about how God changes our thinking and our heart and our mind, and this begins to repair the damage done by sin in our heart and our life and the way we view and see the world. And after a while of surrendering to His sovereign power and the work of His grace, we should have some measure of spiritual restoration in our life. We should see. I'm not making no apology for the fact we should see a difference in us as God works on our heart. And this is, I mentioned this the other day. That's why I'm so concerned about low expectation Christianity of our culture, where you just get saved and that's all God cares about. You just press on. Well, salvation's more than just getting out of hell. Salvation's about God working to restore you to His original plan. And of course, ultimately, we know the end game of all of this is to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be as Christ is. That's why God's working to repair all this damaged thinking and heart and love and so forth till He makes us over. Then we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 58, that one of these days, the Lord Jesus is going to return with a shout and the twinkling of an eye, we will be what? Changed. We will be changed into His image. And at that point, if you're still alive on the earth, we'll be changed to become as He is. And when we get to glory one of these days, God's restoration work in restoring and fixing the damage of sin will be complete, and we will be totally as He is, or as His Son is. And that'll be a glorious day. I mean, that's the sovereignty of God in working about to bring change in us as a result of salvation. But now, that's not just us that's ruined by the fall of man. This is where you might be thinking to yourself, what's all this got to do with Isaiah 35? Well, here's what it's got to do with it, and that is that it's not just us that was ruined by sin. Because not only were we ruined by sin, but all creation was ruined by sin. The earth was also corrupted by sin. You remember one of the penalties, one of the curses of God upon man because of his sin is that no longer would the earth produce fruit. Remember the book of Genesis reading this? The earth would no longer just produce fruit on its own, but it would produce thorns and briars. And now suddenly where man used to be able to just walk into the garden and pick off a big old juicy apple or a banana or a thing of broccoli or whatever your thing is, and pick that up and just eat it because the earth produced it. Now the Bible says it would bring forth thorns and briars, and man would have to work and till and dig in the ground in the sweat of his brow in order to get the earth to bring forth its fruit, because the earth also is cursed by man's sin and because of the sin of man. Paul said in Romans 8:22 that all creation groaneth even until now, waiting for the redemption, waiting for its change as well, as God's sovereignty begins to work to restore creation. You do understand, don't you, that as beautiful as many places are on this earth, this is not like it was in the Garden of Eden. All right, and this is what we see today, as beautiful as some places are, was not the way God made things. Everything in creation is touched by the fall of man and by the curse of man. And so God's got to fix not just us, but God also is going to fix creation as well, begin to deal with the damage that was done in creation. Now in our text in Isaiah 35, it doesn't take long to do it, but in Isaiah 35, by the time we get to our text in Isaiah 35, if you remember where we've been so far, this of course is looking forward to the future. We've seen the tribulation period, the great tribulation period, and the battle of Armageddon. And so by the time we get to Isaiah 35, the world has endured thousands of years of the curse of man's sin upon it. This earth, you know, people worrying about greenhouse gases and all these other things, there's nothing has done more damage to creation than man's sin. And so for thousands of years, by the time we get to our text, many thousands of years, the earth has been under this groaning, as Paul calls it, the weight of the curse of man upon sin. By the time we get to Isaiah 35, if you've been with us, we've already been through the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years, and the great tribulation period, The second 3.5 year of that 7 year period, the Bible calls the tribulation period. And if you remember, when we looked at some of that, God poured out just unbelievable judgment upon man because of his rebellion and refusal to get saved, refusal to submit himself to God. Much of that judgment was poured out on the earth. The earth went through great destruction. The Bible talks about, you know, much of the timber would be burned up, much of the water would be destroyed and turned to blood, all the things that will happen in the world. The earth during that tribulation period is going to undergo tremendous destruction and devastation as a result of that period. Then, of course, also by the time we get to Isaiah 35, prophetically, we've already experienced the battle of Armageddon, where Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period and puts down rebellion once for all. We have this massive battle in the Valley of Megiddo, where the Bible says blood will run as deep as the horse's bridle throughout that big valley. And so through all of this, the earth, it's not just man that suffered, but it's the earth that has suffered. And it suffered great ruin because of man's sin and because of that curse of sin upon it. Now, when we get to Isaiah 35, the world's devastated at this point prophetically. The world is devastated by the curse of man's sin and God's judgment on it. And so after Armageddon, after the Battle of Armageddon, Christ establishes his kingdom. That's where we were last time. After the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, and he'll establish his kingdom. One of the first acts that the new sovereign king is going to do when he sets his kingdom up on earth is he's going to go to work to restore the ruin done to the earth by man's sin. He's going to go to work restoring things back to the way that they were originally meant to be during the era of the Garden of Eden. You know, during the millennial kingdom, we're going to get to see what the Garden of Eden would have looked like, because God's going to restore the earth back to that place, and he's going to begin to recover it from the ruin that our sin did to it. Isaiah 35, it's not a complicated passage. It won't take us but a minute to go through it. But Isaiah 35, he gives us some of the information about what's going to happen during that time period after Jesus establishes his kingdom and in his sovereign power goes to work to restore the ruin that sin has done to creation. So notice a couple of things. First of all, he tells us in verses 1 and 2 that the ground is going to be healed. The ground will be healed. And the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Now Isaiah in those two verses uses what we refer to as a figure of speech known as anthropomorphism, which means he gives the earth and creation a voice. He gives it a human characteristics just to help our understanding of it. We understand tonight, don't you, that rocks don't rejoice. All right, and so it's given to us to help us understand the fact that creation is going to be healed. And here the ground and the desert and the earth is viewed figuratively as shouting and rejoicing because of the great work that Christ is going to do in destroying the ruin that took place to it. And by way of a figure, they're going to rejoice over what God's doing for Israel and for his people. If you notice in verse 1, it says the wilderness solitary place shall be glad for them. He's talking about what God's going to do for his people. It says the earth is going to be glad, figuratively, anthropomorphically, because it also is going to be the recipient of God's sovereign power in bringing some restoration to the damage done to them as well. Now Isaiah 35:2 mentions the area of Lebanon. If you see in verse 2, and it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing, and the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. Many of you've read your Old Testament before. You've read of the trees of Lebanon and the cedars of Lebanon. We read about that in the Old Testament. Lebanon was an area in the Old Testament period that was known for its forests and for its great lush mountains and trees and so forth. Why we talk about the cedars of Lebanon and the trees of Lebanon. So it was known as a very lush area. If you notice in verse 2, it goes on to say this, that the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. Carmel, of course, and Sharon also known for the same thing. Carmel was known as a great lush area. We've heard the term the Rose of Sharon, you know, because of the valleys and flowers and so forth that grew in the area of Sharon. These were all very fertile areas, known for all the produce that came forth from there and so forth. If you notice, though, it says, the vast areas of the earth are barren. It says, verse 1, it says, the wilderness and the solitary places shall be glad for them, because God's going to make them blossom, in verse 2, abundantly, so that they're going to look like Lebanon and Sharon and Carmel. Now, I'm sure my opinion is they're going to look better. because this will be a perfect Lebanon and a perfect Carmel and a perfect Sharon, but he's trying to give them something they can relate to. And so God says, during this time period when the king sets in Jerusalem, he's going to turn all the deserts into flowering deserts. He's going to turn all the barren places into places where forests and trees grow. He's going to turn all these barren places into places where farm and produce will grow. And so he's going to completely rejuvenate the earth, if you will, and bring it to a point where it's going to produce, like it never has before. Look in verse 7 while I take a drink of water and try to head off this cough. Verse 7. It says, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, in other words, lizards and so forth, where each lay shall be as grass with reeds and brush, and so rushes. And so he's going to turn all these barren areas into great areas where produce will be grown and where animals will be able to graze. He's going to completely redo all that. Hard to imagine, isn't it, the Sahara Desert being a place of great produce. Hard to imagine, some of the places out, if you've traveled out west in our country and some places in South Dakota and Nevada and all those places, hard to imagine one of these days that'll be a place where cattle will be grazing and people will be farming, and because God's going to completely fix the curse of sin upon the earth, and he's going to bring new life to these places. And so God's going to do that. Then secondly, his people are going to be encouraged. In Isaiah 35, look at verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God, behold your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense, he will come and save you. This is all supposed to encourage his people. Of course, this was written in Isaiah's time, and God was telling Isaiah that though the Ammonite or Amorites or others are coming, that God's going to save them and one day will restore all that they lost. This is supposed to be encouragement to all of us. If you notice, we are weak in faith. Oh, come on, we are. We're weak in faith. We're strong in faith sitting here tonight, but when something comes our way, that's when we're weak in faith. So you notice in verse 3, we see the outward manifestation of that weakness. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. You say, what's that mean? That's Hebrew for moping. All right, we sometimes tend to do that, mope around a little bit because things are so bad in our life. Things are just terrible, and nobody loves us. Nobody likes us. Like I say all the time, go out in the garden and eat worms because my life is just so bad. That's the way we are sometimes in life because things are never going to be any better, and this situation is so horrible, and on and it goes. And, of course, that outward manifestation, verse 3, is the result of an inward problem in verse 4. Where it says, say to them that are of a fearful heart. The problem is not the circumstances of my life. The problem is my heart. That's the problem. I'm fearful and doubting and worrying and moping because my heart's not right with God, because I don't understand the sovereignty of Almighty God. Do you understand tonight that the God who can turn a desert into a lush pasture field can probably handle your problems, and the God who can turn the deserts into pools of water can probably take care of your biggest difficulty or struggle? He says these things are to be an encouragement to God's people. Verse 4, we see this inward problem. Our outward reactions and our words and behavior are the result of an inward condition of a heart weak in faith. But Isaiah encourages them, and by extension, of course, encourages us, to not let life in this sin-cursed world defeat us or ruin much good in life, because as we read in the text, God's coming. He's coming. Verse 4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. He is coming. Do you believe tonight that he's coming back?
Amen.
So you don't have to deal with that problem the rest of your life just till Jesus comes. Right? Just hang in there till he comes. Well, you say, when's he coming? I don't know, but just keep hanging in there until he comes. I do know this much, he's coming.
Yeah.
And so it's supposed to strengthen us. One of these days he's coming, and when he comes, just like he's worked to renew and fix the damage of sin done in our heart by way of regeneration, he's going to complete that one day when he comes in us. And we're going to get to see him repair the ruin done to this earth by our sin. And we won't get into this tonight, but later on, he's going to fold that up and make everything new again on top of that when it's all over with. Do you believe that tonight?
Amen.
Well, then don't let life beat you to death. Amen. He's coming. And so this is all meant to encourage us that God, who is powerful enough to do all these things. Listen, he's already demonstrated his power. If you're saved tonight, if you're right with God and what he has fixed in you versus what you used to be to what you are now, that's the demonstration of the power of God. One of these days, we're going to see that demonstration of the power of God on creation, what God's going to do, turn deserts into pastures and prairies and dry wilderness places, into lakes and places where reeds grow and cattle feed. And God's going to do all that through His power, and He's going to fix everything when He comes. You think, well, I just wish God would fix everything. He's going to one of these days. Yeah. When He comes, He's going to fix it all. So He's so just keep going until He comes. It ought to encourage us that our God can do this. He can do this. If He can do this, He can help you. Amen. He can be there for you. And then thirdly, not only do we see God's work in creation, not only do we see this encouragement for His people, but then thirdly, we see the physical effects of mankind's sin will be healed. God's going to heal the physical implications of man's sin. In verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. It says that, of course, we know tonight, hopefully we do, that death and disease and disabilities and so forth and such things were never God's plan for man. It was never God's plan for men to be deaf or to be mute or to be lame. It was never God's plan for man to suffer the horrible diseases that we suffer. Those are the result of man's sin on this life. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, if a little baby is born with a disability, it doesn't mean that baby has sinned, but it means that that's the result of sin on our human bodies and on this life. God never intended that. The world always goes, well, if there is a God, you know, why does He allow this to happen or that to happen? Well, because we chose it. When man chose to sin, God offered us the Garden of Eden as a race, and man chose sin, independence from God. Of course, we're still suffering for that even today. But these things are the result of the curse of sin on us. And as I said, I don't want anybody to misunderstand. A child born with some disease or disability or cancer, it's not the child's fault per se, but the sin on man is what brings that forth. But in the kingdom, God in His sovereign power and grace is going to remove all the curse of sin when it comes to our bodies and our physical bodies. Now, if you understand the layout of all of this, if you're saved tonight, the next thing on God's time clock is the rapture. When that takes place, if you're saved, we're out of here, right? And we're going to get out of here, and we're going to get our new bodies. But not everybody's going, because if you're not saved, you're not going. So they go through the tribulation period. Then we enter into the millennial kingdom. They're all removed. And we enter the millennial kingdom. We have people in their heavenly bodies, their regenerated bodies. And then we're still going to have people on the earth in the bodies that we now have, and they're going to have to get saved. And so some of those people will enter into this time period lamed and blind, and God's going to fix all that. There won't be a single blind man in the millennial kingdom. Amen. There won't be a single deaf person in the millennial kingdom. There won't be a single case of cancer in the millennial kingdom. Do you have any idea how many people are going to be born and how the earth, you know, people talk today about overpopulation. Do you have any concept of what's going to happen to the population of the earth in 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom? Yeah. When there'll be no death, no disease, none of that's going to take place. It's going to be a perfect environment. There's no way to calculate the size of the population by then. And that's why I don't worry too much about overpopulation and all this nonsense. If you think we're overpopulated, just go drive out west for a while. All right, there's plenty of places to build more houses. There's not any trouble. I'm not worried about the oil running out or the gas running out, because God made this earth for our use. And we do know this much. There's a 1,000-year tribulation period, a 7-year tribulation period, and the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years long. So if Jesus comes today, we've got at least 1,007 years of all that stuff left. All right, so there's plenty. Don't worry about it. It's going to be all right. But God's going to come back, and when He does, He's going to fix man's body. So there won't be any blind people in the kingdom, no lame people in the kingdom. None of that's going to take place. The blind, the deaf, the handicapped will be able to rejoice. Look how it says it. I like the way it says it. It says in verse 6, and then the lame shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing for in the wilderness shall the waters break out and streams in the desert. It means all these people who normally in this life, you know, the blind, the deaf, the lame, so forth, wouldn't be able to rejoice over all this stuff that's happening because of their disability. They can't rejoice like you and I could. But when God fixes that, He says, even the lame guy is going to be hopping around like a deer. And He said, and they're all going to be able to hear and see, and they're going to sing because they're going to get to enjoy all these things that God's doing. No one will have to describe it to a man like Brother Elliot what's happening. Nobody's going to have to try to help a deaf person understand what's taking place. Nobody's going to have to wheel anybody through the millennial kingdom to see God where God turned a desert into a river. All right, they're going to get to see and hear it. And so it's going to be a great time for those people and for those who have loved ones in that type of condition. Maybe you can relate to that, how God's going to change their bodies. Everything's going to be completely different. And then fourthly, Fourthly, look in verse 8. Verse 8. Verse 8, chapter 35. The fourthly, God is sovereign in his power. God in his sovereign power and grace is going to make a highway for his people. This is the good, really, really good part. And verse 8, I wish I had enough voice to really make it good, but this is the really good part, verse 8. And a highway shall be there. Where's there? There is going to be through the midst of all of this regenerated creation. So God's made all these deserts into prairies, and he's made all these wildernesses into great lakes, and there's stuff growing everywhere and food growing everywhere. Perfect environment, just like the Garden of Eden was. As God's going to redo creation, make it just like he originally intended to it. And then right through the middle of all of that, God's going to put a highway, special highway, right through the center of it. If you notice in verse 8, and there shall be a highway there and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. It won't be I-75, amen, or I-44. It will be the Way of Holiness. It goes on to say, and the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Remember what I said, in the millennial kingdom, there's still going to be some lost people because people will be born in the millennial kingdom and they'll have to get saved. Some of those will choose to get saved, some will not. This is the answer to those who say, well, if God would just do away with illness, if God would just do away with sickness, if God would just fix all these problems, then I would believe in him. God's going to have 1,000 years where everything is going to be perfect. And at the end of that millennial kingdom, there are still going to be thousands of people who never got saved, who rejected the Savior. Because it's not why do babies die, and it's not why is there sickness, or why are there lame people, or why are there blind people. It's all about rebellion, the sin of man's heart, the refusal of man to accept Christ and humble himself before an almighty God. So there'll be people there who are going to be lost. They won't get to drive on this highway or walk on this highway. It's the millennial kingdom. It's a perfect place. So maybe there won't be any cars. I don't know, but they won't get to be on this highway. Notice in verse 8. And a highway will be there, a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. He says it'll be for those who are moving through this life, who are saved, certainly not for fools or for the lost. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go upon therein. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. So it says there's going to be a special highway through the midst of all of this redone stuff that God has done. It's going to be a unique highway in the sense that no lost person, you can't walk on this highway till you get saved. Listen, you need to get saved if you're not saved tonight, so you can walk on this highway. Amen. Because if you're not saved, you're not going to get to. It says nobody gets to walk on it. And the great thing about this highway is there won't be any robbers, there won't be any lions, there won't be anything that harms any of God's people. It'll be a perfect world, perfect kingdom, and you can walk on this highway completely without fear of anything harming you or damaging you. And it's a highway for the redeemed, for the saved. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. Here's the purpose of this highway, so that we can go up to where God is and we can worship him. Now, we don't have time to get into it tonight, but we also know that when Christ returns at the end of tribulation period, he's going to change the geography as well of the earth. And it's going to be possible to walk anywhere on this highway to Zion, to Jerusalem. And so this will be a special highway where God's people will be able to come and go from Zion to go up and see the king. Can you imagine such a thing? No, really. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine getting on this highway and walking along with all of God's people, just coming to and fro, just going up to the king, just going up to the throne, see Jesus, come home. I don't know what you do after you go see Jesus and come home, but you go, I don't know what you do for the rest of the day that's going to come anywhere near that. But it says we'll be coming and going into his presence if you're saved and walking on this highway. Can you imagine walking through this perfect world as God restores all this stuff and puts this highway through the midst of all this beauty that he's restored for his as a pattern after his original intent? And then we're going to walk on that highway. Now, listen to those of us who are saved. We're coming back with him. We're going to be there in the millennial kingdom. And so we'll be able to walk on this highway. We'll be able to go up to the throne and see Christ and come home that afternoon. And it might be the time we get home, we think, I should go back. Amen. And go back and see him again. And some of us might get up there and not want to go back. Might be a Joshua. Amen. I'm not going home. I think I'll just stay here for a while. But this highway will be there and we'll be able to go back and forth. And you don't look real happy about it tonight, but you will be in verse 10. It says, because as they're going back and forth, guess what they're doing? says there, the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. He says, nobody's going to be sad on the highway because all of our sorrow and fearing have fled away. Why? Because God's healed all the blindness and corruption and done all these, fixed all these things. We're on our way up to see the Lord. And so because of that, sorrow and sighing has fled away, and we're just going to go up and down this highway. And I can't even imagine what it's going to be like as God's people sing songs of praise. And it won't be, you know, it won't be praise music like we hear today. I'm sure it's going to be the psalms and songs out of the Word of God as Israel used to sing. We'll sing those songs, and the Bible tells us God's going to teach us some new songs as well. And so we'll sing those as we go back and forth up and down this highway. God's people just rejoice it. Can you imagine? What do you do all day? Up and down the highway, go see the Lord and sing and rejoice in God and bring praise unto Him. That's going to be something, isn't it? As you go back and forth through this beautiful creation. I've been in some pretty beautiful places in my life. You know, where you top over some mountain and you look out across some valley somewhere and kind of takes your breath away. You think, man, that's beautiful. And then you drive through it and see all kinds of beauty. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to walk along this highway to see all these things that God has done and just come upon more people doing the same thing. Just join in singing with them. Is he going up to see the Lord? I'll try to look excited about that. Well, it's going to be good one of these days. You'll be singing then, I guarantee it. There'll be no unclean thing there, nothing that can harm God's people. And everyone travels along singing praises unto the Lord. And they will be glad, people, as their sorrows, as it says in verse 10, and sighing have fled away. All that stuff that you and I worry so much about today is just going to be fled away. Amen. Just fly away. That's what's going to happen to it. You know what we're going to think about maybe? I don't know what we're going to think about, but you know what we may think about going up down that highway? All the stupid stuff we worried about when we were here. We're thinking, all that time I worried about this and I worried about that. And we're going to look around all that and go, man, alive, it was worth every bit of it.
Amen.
Amen? To know the King. So if you're not here tonight, you need to get on the highway. And you need to come to the Lord. Now, all of this is the result of God's work in restoring things to the way He intended them to be to start with. And it's going to be glorious. Absolutely going to be glorious. And until it comes, we're to take hope in verse 3 and 4 that this is coming one day. We're to strengthen ourselves and think, you know, it is bad right now. And there are some problems right now. And it is a struggle sometime in this life. But it's going to be better.
Yes.
One of these days, we're going to be on the highway. Amen. Walking and singing praises and going up to see the King. And on that day, just try to remember that you won't care about any of this.
Right.
And when you're on that highway going up to see the Lord, you'll think to yourself, why on earth didn't I spend more time in His Word and less time worrying about all this other stuff and just doing what I was doing? But let's not forget that God already works to do some work in us. God's not going to restore the earth. He's already been doing a work in you if you're saved tonight. He's already changed you and restored some of the ruin done by sin to your thinking. You know, we can today, just like they're going to find great fruit, we can find great fruit and refreshing in His Word, can't we? As God's worked on us, we can get into His Word, and I don't see any deserts turned into great streams of rivers, but I can certainly find refreshing in His Word. You know, He can restore the spiritually lame, can't He? Some of us were a mess. God can restore the spiritually lame. He can take a life parched by sin and make it fruitful, can't He? God can turn a desert into a fruitful place. He can take a lost man and turn him into a fruitful child of God, because God does that. There's a highway now we can travel. We can ride that thing right up to the house of God with God's people and sing praises until one day we all get to walk along the highway, amen, and sing unto Him. So take hope. Believe that everything's not always going to be as it now is. Say amen. I use that phrase a lot because I remind myself of that a lot. Everything's not always going to be as it now is. What should I do about this? Remember that everything's not going to be as it now is. Woe is me. Hey, everything's not going to be always like it is right now. One of these days, God cometh. That's what it says in Isaiah 35. We are to take joy and hope in that. And I'm just saying it one more time. One of these days when you're walking on that highway through the midst of those beautiful trees and lush valleys that God has done in perfection like it was in the Garden of Eden, and you come up upon one of us singing, we're all going along singing together, we're going to think how foolish we were about a lot of the stuff we worried about and fretted over and so forth. Now God has come, and here we are on this highway, and it doesn't mean a thing. Why don't you stand with me, if you will?